And our theme this evening is appreciating the glorious salvation. Appreciating the glorious salvation. In turning to these verses, we should not lose the thread. You see, in verse 9, we read, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And it is the gloriousness of eternal salvation that is in view. In order to spur on these discouraged Christians facing difficult circumstances and the opposition of a hostile world, he is showing to them the greatness and the glory and the certainty of the salvation of the people of God, in order that they should be stirred up to greater vigilance in opposing the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this theme must govern our interpretation of these verses. Consider firstly a glorious salvation spoken of by the prophets. A glorious salvation spoken of by the prophets in verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice under this theme, first of all, that the prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. The prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as the Spirit of God. But there are also a number of occasions when he is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Now, fundamentally, the reason is because Christ is God the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he is the Spirit of the Son, as well as the Spirit of the Father. That is the general basis for his being called the Spirit of Christ. But there is usually a specific reason why he is, in individual cases, why he is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Now, in this case, it is because Christ sent the Spirit to testify of him through the prophets. The Old Testament prophets were endued with the Spirit by God the Son, by the Lord Jesus, though he was not yet manifest in the flesh. Just to give you one or two examples to show that this is the case, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And now he was high and lifted up, he was sitting upon a throne, evidently in human appearance, though not yet manifest in the flesh, but indicating that he would be manifest in the flesh. And that this refers to the Lord Jesus is evident if you keep your finger in Isaiah 6 and turn to John 12 and verse 41. Here the apostle in the narrative has quoted from Isaiah 6, the later part of Isaiah 6, from the words quoted by the Lord in Isaiah 6 to the prophet Isaiah. And then in verse 41 of John 12 we read, These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord who is beheld by Isaiah, high and lifted up, is the second person of the Godhead. God, whenever he made himself known in the Old Testament, he did so in the second person of the Godhead. Now, in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, we read, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord," that is, Christ, "saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." So this indicates to us that it is the second person of the Godhead who by the Spirit sent and inspired the prophets of the Old Testament. The rock that followed Israel was Christ, the angel of the covenant, the angel or messenger of Jehovah, who is also in many places addressed as Jehovah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his Spirit to the prophets to testify of himself. It was Christ who by the Spirit worked in Noah. In 1 Peter, later on in the book, God willing, we come to the passage in due time, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he," that is, by the Spirit, Christ, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." Now the sense of the passage is that Christ, by the Spirit, preached through Noah to the disobedient, those whose spirits are now in prison. But the preaching took place in the days of Noah. Their spirits are now in prison, but the preaching took place in the days of Noah, and it was done by Noah, but it was done by Christ, by the Spirit, working in Noah. And so, again, Christ is the revealer as well as the revealed. Christ, by the Spirit, spoke through the prophets concerning himself. The Spirit of Christ was in them. But then also the prophets prophesied, firstly, of the grace that should come unto you. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's in verse 10. What does it mean by the grace that should come unto you? Now, this is often simply referred to the greater blessings of the New Testament age, the greater clarity of revelation, the greater abundance of the blessings of the Spirit. But in the context, it refers to the blessings of completed salvation. Don't forget verse 9, "receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Or verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." In other words, the prophets spoke of the heavenly glory that awaits all the people of God. It is this completed salvation, this grace which was to be bestowed upon these struggling believers, that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of these things. Psalm 8 implies it, that in Christ man will be crowned with glory and honor. Job 19 speaks of it. Job 19 and verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, David by the Spirit says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 23 verse 6, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And in chapter 60 of Isaiah and verse 19, Isaiah 60 and verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The apostle is showing that the prophets have spoken concerning the certain and final glory of the people of God, this receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is something spoken of by the prophets, by these holy men, as they were moved and borne along by the Spirit of Christ. And then the apostle also describes the content of their prophecies as the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow at the end of verse 11. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I suppose most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53 and its detailed prophecy concerning the sufferings of the Redeemer. And then in Psalm 22, which we read earlier on, there is prophecy written in the form of history. For the Psalms were to be sung after the event as well as before. Psalms, they were written before, but they are to be sung in all ages. Psalm 22, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Then in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is like dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The gods have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So the Old Testament prophets, they prophesy of the sufferings of Christ, but they also prophesied of the glory that should follow. Now the glory that should follow includes firstly Christ's exaltation. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." That's part of it, the actual exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, far above all principality and power. But it also includes the glory of the kingdom, that the advance of the kingdom after the sufferings of Christ. The glory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as it advances after his death and exaltation. The advance of the gospel among the nations. So in Psalm 110, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." But not only do the prophets speak of Christ's exaltation, and not only do they speak of the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world, but they speak also of the kingdom of glory, and the glory that belongs to the people of God in Christ Jesus. So in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And then in chapter 66 and verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Many phrases in the book of Revelation that describe the glory to be revealed are taken from the prophecies of Isaiah, because the prophets, in prophesying the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, they prophesied of the whole messianic age. They prophesied of Christ's first coming, his sufferings, but also of his exaltation, of his reign at the right hand of the Father, and the advance of his gracious kingdom, and then of his final triumph in making all his enemies his footstool, when he comes again with great power and great glory, and then the everlasting blessedness of the people of God. Looking from the Old Testament standpoint, they prophesied all of these things: Christ's first coming, his exaltation, his reign at the right hand of God, his return in glory, and the final glorification of the kingdom of God. And that's why in some of the prophecies there is a movement between the advance of the gospel while Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, but sometimes stretching beyond that to the eternal glory of the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Peter has this in view, that the whole scope of the Messiah's work of redemption accomplished and applied, accomplished on the cross of Calvary, applied by the Spirit of Christ to all the elect of God, and reaching its consummation in everlasting glory, that end of our faith, the salvation of your souls. And the prophets searched these things. The Spirit of Christ was in them. They spoke, they testified of the grace that should be revealed, the everlasting salvation of God's elect, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. But the prophets themselves searched, you see verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. You see the multiplication of words, inquired, searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time. They went to great exertions to study the Scriptures. Matthew 13 and verse 16. Matthew 13 verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. They explore the Scriptures. These men, who under the inspiration of the Spirit were given the truth of God, they explored that truth to get as much understanding as possible of the glorious state of Christ's kingdom. That's why we asked the other week, are you a Bible student? Because you should be. These men explored what they had. They explored the Word of God. They pored over it, they prayed, and they longed to know more. And such a glorious prospect should stir us to study the Word of God. We should be seeking not what is not revealed, as we saw this morning, but we should seek to be pressing our knowledge, increasing our knowledge of what is revealed. The things that really interest us are the things we want to spend time on. And how interested you are in the Word of God is shown in how much you want to study the Word of God. Yes, you have busy lives, but you know, what do you do when you do get time? Is time spent on the Word of God? Now that we have the whole Bible to explore and to relish and to delight in. But then more, the prophets ministered to us, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. The apostle does not mean that the prophets did not benefit from the word that God gave by them, but that we should profit far more in view of living in the light of Christ's first coming. We should be able to derive greater benefit from the Old Testament Scriptures, and we are meant to derive greater benefit from the Old Testament Scriptures compared with the prophets of the Old Testament. It is especially the glorious certainty of salvation that is in view. And so the Old Testament prophecies ought to yield more to us than to them. They, in God's plan, those prophets wrote not only for the benefit of their generation, but for us. You see, God, all those hundreds of years ago, was causing Scripture to be written for our benefit today. That in itself is wonderful, that all those hundreds of years before we were born, He was causing His Word to be given for the benefit of the people of God today. And yet we treat it as a small thing. But you see, the Scriptures of the Old Testament were given to minister to us. We see immediately the foolishness of those professing Christians who don't bother with the Old Testament. God was giving the Old Testament generations ago, hundreds of years ago, for the benefit of His people today. And the psalms sung now are sung in the light of Christ's first coming, and therefore ought to yield more confidence of eternal glory to the people of God now. And so we find in those psalms the doctrine of election. In Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and callest to approach unto thee." And that what is entailed in that election is now even more gloriously revealed than before. Psalm 16 speaks of where that election eternally results in, the glory to be revealed. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And in Psalm 17, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." In Psalm 138, "Surely the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Psalm 47, "This God is our God, He will guide us even unto death." These promises, these glorious truths should yield even more abundant consolation to us as we sing these God-given psalms, psalms given in the Old Testament for the use of the church in the New. They should yield to us abundant consolation, because they are sung in the full light of completed revelation. But all of this is geared to confirm the apostles' exhortation to follow and to pursue after holiness and the glory of God in their lives. In the light of such a sure and glorious and eternal salvation, how can they think of turning back? A salvation that entails everlasting glory. A salvation, a glorious and everlasting salvation, prophesied beforehand, and now more clearly than ever revealed. A salvation that thrilled the prophets with, as they searched to know what the Spirit of Christ was indicating in His revelation. But then secondly, we have here a glorious salvation testified to by the apostles. A glorious salvation testified to by the apostles. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." A glorious salvation, not only prophesied by the prophets, but testified to by the apostles. The apostles are said to have reported these things. The apostles were reporters. They were messengers. They were not inventors of the message. Like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 21-23, he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The kind of wisdom that the Greeks sought was that wisdom by which the world knows not God. That wisdom which has its origin in fallen man and which leads nowhere. It does not lead to God. And the apostle is disclaiming originality. He is saying that his message did not originate in himself. It did not originate in his intellect, outstanding as it was, that he was simply a messenger of a God-given message. He was a herald to declare a message given to him by God. The ministry of the gospel is not for men who desire to be original and propagate their own thoughts. It is for men called by God, but willing to be mere messengers of a God-given message. But then they did so with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Here we have the Spirit of God again, the same Holy Spirit who worked in the prophets, also worked through the apostles. The apostles were infallibly inspired. Like the prophets, they spoke by the Spirit of Christ, and their authenticity was shown by the gifts of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So it was the Spirit of God who enabled them to infallibly declare the truth of God, and that same Holy Spirit bestowed upon them other miraculous gifts and the ability to convey those miraculous gifts to others, so that all the gifts, all the miraculous gifts, pointed to the apostles as the infallible spokesmen of God. Others exercised them, as did the apostles, but only the apostles were instrumental in conveying those gifts to others. So whether the gifts were exercised by the apostles or by others who received them through the apostles, all of the miraculous gifts pointed to the apostles as the infallible spokesmen of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So you find that the miraculous gifts in Scripture, in the New Testament church, were either exercised by apostles or conveyed to others, either under the apostolic preaching or through the laying on of the apostolic hands. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 15 to 17, you will find that Simon the magician saw the laying on of the apostles' hands resulted in the bestowment of the Spirit, evidently visibly so, as manifest in miraculous gifts. Philip had not laid on his hands. It was only when the apostles came and laid on their hands that the Samaritan believers received the Spirit, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles, infallibly inspiring them, and bestowing upon them miraculous gifts and the ability to convey miraculous gifts, and all pointed to the truth the apostles preached as being the infallible Word of God. Let us notice here, firstly, the consent of all the parts of Scripture. The Holy Spirit worked in the prophets. The Holy Spirit worked in the apostles. There is no such thing as New Testament Christianity divorced from the Old Testament. A man who does not believe the Old Testament does not believe the New either. Notice also the continuity of the message. You see in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The things that the prophets prophesied are the things that the apostles reported. One continuous message. When the apostles set out the ground of certainty for the eternal salvation of the Christian, in the redeeming, atoning death of Christ, in the availing and continual intercession of Christ at the right hand of God, in the certainty of the effective and continuing work of the Spirit in the elect of God. They're not setting out a new thing. They're setting out more fully the gospel of the Old Testament. So Hebrews 4 verse 2, for the gospel which was preached unto them, that's Israel in the wilderness, as well as unto us, was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Same gospel. The gospel preached in Israel, the gospel preached by Moses and by the prophets, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one gospel. There only ever has been one gospel. Any suggestion that there is some other kind of gospel, or some other route to heaven, or some other message of salvation in the Old Testament is insulting to our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that Abraham rejoiced in and that Moses suffered reproach for is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the apostles set forth the eternal glory of Christ's kingdom, the glories of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, the inheritance of the people of God, they are setting forth what the Spirit of Christ testified of beforehand through the prophets. So we reject dispensationalism in all its parts. We should rejoice in a God who knows what he's doing. It really is as simple as that. The God of Scripture is a God who knows what he's doing. He doesn't give one message and then say, well, that didn't work, so we'll try something else. That's not God. A God who behaves in that haphazard, ramshackle fashion is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the God of Scripture is the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. The God who gives one continuous message of salvation to sinners in all generations, from the fall of Adam till the return of Christ in glory. The consent of all the parts, that wonderful harmony, as well as the excellency of all the matter of Scripture. We cannot argue people into accepting the authority of Scripture because of the excellency and harmony of the content. They need the Holy Spirit to work in them. The Holy Spirit who gave the word, he alone can change their hearts so that they receive that word. But let us rejoice in it. If God has renewed our hearts by the Spirit so that we have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, and we can see the glorious harmony of the whole of Scripture breathed out by the Spirit of God, then let us rejoice in it. But then thirdly, we have a glorious salvation that fascinates angels. A glorious salvation that fascinates angels. Verse 12 at the end, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, what Peter is saying is, this glorious everlasting salvation, which is certainly yours, the people of God's, which is certain to them. This is something that prophets by the Spirit spoke of and were fascinated by. It's something that the Holy Spirit testified to through the apostles. Now we see this glorious salvation is something that the angels desire to look into. He's showing them the gloriousness of everlasting salvation. He's saying the prophets speak of it, the apostles speak of it, the angels are fascinated by it. And he says they desire to look into it. That phrase, looking into, it's like when John came to the sepulchre after Christ's resurrection, and we read that he stooped down and looking into it. It's the idea of fascinated interest governing the whole disposition, and the angels are intensely interested in what? In the salvation of simple men. You remember the golden cherubims? They were over the mercy seat. Well, these real angels, they are, as it were, fascinated by the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus toward sinful men. The salvation of God's elect by the mediator, Jesus Christ, is of intense interest to unfallen angels. Why should that be? If they're not fallen and they're not men, why should the salvation of fallen men be so fascinating to the angels? Well, you see, because God's glory is displayed in it. These holy angels love God, and they are fascinated by the display of God's glory. The fact that they are neither men nor sinners does not mean that they are not interested in the salvation of sinful men. They are fascinated by the display of God's glory in the salvation of men. Because in this salvation of the elect of God, God is glorified. God manifests himself in the fullness of all his attributes. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. The apostle sees his rule to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God displaying his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers by the church. People sometimes talk as if the Church of Christ is of no significance. God displays his glory to the angelic world in the salvation of his people. The sovereignty of God and the freeness of his grace in election, in sending his Son as the Redeemer of God's elect, to die upon the cross, to show the riches of his grace, and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of our past. There on the cross, mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. If we want to know what God is like, if we look at the cross of Christ, we see the attributes of God in all their splendor. And then the power of God in redemption applied, calling those for whom Christ died, calling them effectually, infallibly to faith in the Redeemer. And that same power keeping them, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. The glory of God is displayed in every part of the salvation of God's elect at the last day, the resurrection of the redeemed to glory. There the power and the greatness of God will be displayed to the adoration of angels. Why are unfallen angels more fascinated than fallen men? Even those fallen men who are the recipients of this great mercy, why are they more fascinated than we are? Because they're not fallen. That's why. Because they love God utterly, and we don't. So in Revelation and chapter 5, Revelation 5, verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The angels adore God. They adore His. We lag behind. Our adoration of God in this world is so poor, though our debt is so great. Our adoration is so sluggish, so casual, so poor compared with that of the unfallen angels who love God and love to see His glory displayed. But we shall not always flag. But in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." In eternity, there will be no more sluggishness, but we will worship with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. What is the application of these things? Very simply, the necessity of glorious biblical views of salvation and its certainty. The necessity of glorious biblical views of salvation and its certainty. What is all this about? Well, in verse 13, we look at the detail, God willing, another time. But you see in verse 13 the apostle says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." He's saying because all of this truth, because the salvation already begun and the completion of it so certain and so glorious and so everlasting is the object of prophetic ministry, apostolic testimony, and angelic fascination. Because this is so, then this is what you must be like. That is the thought of the epistle. And we need the joy of the Lord to be our strength if we are to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Study the salvation of God. And study and pray and study and pray until your soul is fascinated by the salvation of God. Study well the biblical doctrines of election, of atonement, of regeneration, of perseverance, of glorification. We need to relish the salvation of God in all its magnificence so that we will have a heart filled with a desire to mortify sin and to glorify our great God and Savior. We need the joy of knowing that God's salvation is both glorious in itself, certain to us everlasting in its outcome. And then sin will lose its taste, and we will take up our cross with joy. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.